Delighted to welcome Sammy Heenan to our meeting tonight. We do that sincerely, and we do it in the Lord's great name. He comes from the town of Rathfryland, or just outside it. My own roots go back to that little town. My father was from Rathfryland, and so we have a little bit of identity with our brother. He's coming to tell us how the Lord saved him, and as he relates his testimony, pray for him, that the Lord will help him and give him the anointing of the Spirit of God. Brother, you're welcome here, and we're going to loose you and let you go. Feel at home here in Hebron. God bless.
Folks, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, could you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. And I'll end there at verse 7. Folks, thank you very much, and especially to the Reverend Park, for the very kind and the very warm invitation of coming along here tonight to Ballymoney Free Presbyterian Church to share my testimony of God's saving power, his protection, and his provision throughout my life. I have to say, when I share my testimony tonight, I don't do it for any form of sensationalism. I don't do it for any form of sympathy. Folks, I do it to give God the glory and to share my story of how he saved me and saved my life. I was brought up in the rural townland of Leganani, situated at the foot of Slieve Croob in the Dromara Hills. It's probably fair to say it's one of the most rural and isolated parts of Northern Ireland. Have you ever heard of the Leganani Dolmen? Well, that's pretty much is the same place. My abiding memory of childhood was one of loneliness and isolation. The primary school in which I attended, there was only 14 pupils in the entire school, and indeed the school closed in 1990, and it still didn't have any electricity. So it shows the nature of the environment. However, I was an only child. I lived with my parents, as I thought, and everything for me appeared normal. Money was not plentiful. My father was a road worker. My mum didn't work. But I have to say, I was happy and I was content and I wanted for nothing. Life was normal until I was 9 years old. And I can recall that morning waking up to find my mother, as I thought, being violently sick. I was off that day of school as a result of a heavy snowfall, and I had a very bad cold. I got up and I asked her, was she okay? She was being violently sick, and she assured me she was fine. Several times that day she asked me the question, would I miss her if anything ever happened to her? I gave the usual answers a 9-year-old child would, and I paid no more attention to the question. The day went on, and we both sat down about 4 o'clock that evening, waiting for my father to come home. Watching TV, and I heard a wee groan. She was sitting beside me, looked across, and her head slumped forward, and she died there and then in the chair sitting beside me. I immediately got up and I started to cry and sob. I didn't know what else to do. We had no phone. I was standing alone with my mother, as I thought, in the middle of the country. I tried to run out. I ran out of the house because I was too scared. I didn't know what else to do. We lived in a steep hill, and I tried to run down the road. I couldn't get down the road because I kept sliding and falling because of the steep incline. I got back up, and I tried to make my way down the middle part of the road, but my wee legs were just getting bogged down in the snow. And I remember standing on that hillside, crying, standing on my own, waiting for someone to come to my aid. Eventually, what seemed like an eternity, a neighbour man, I could see the lawnmower coming up over the hill. He found me in a very distressed state, and he stayed with me until my father came home. We both went into the house. My father came home, and the neighbour man left. I can remember my father, my mother, as I thought, was sitting dead in the chair. I remember my father going over, and it was such a shock for him, for what he encountered when he came home. I remember getting down one knee, he says, "Sammy," he says, "I have something to tell you." He was standing just beside her. He says, "This woman here," he says, "is not your mother. She's your grandmother." I always knew the sums didn't add up because this lady was 75, my father was 49, and I was 9 years old. But you had to get into the naive mindset of a naive country child. That's what I was told. That's what I was led to believe. And the only inkling that I had was hanging on to ward was when the children in primary school would have said to me, "Why do you call her your mummy when she's your granny?" That was the pretense. That was the pretense that I had become accustomed to. My father proceeded to tell me that my mother was still living, and she only lived 7 miles from our home, and I had no contact with her. I didn't even know she existed. Him and her were still married. My father took her out every Saturday night, but she had no contact to play in my life, and my grandmother reared me as her own. It was a lot to take in for a child in that short space of time. I remember that night in the wake house trying to digest the news, trying to dissect it in my own mind of what I was hearing, thinking it was just our little secret that no one else knew. And I can remember sitting there and two women sitting beside me, and one saying to the other, "Yes, Billy's wife Eva, my mum, was coming up tonight." It dawned on me as a 9-year-old child, everybody must have known about this but me. It was quite surreal because every woman come through the door that night of the wake house, I was trying to work out, is that my mummy? I remember it was my grandmother was buried on a Sunday, and in those days you went back to the house for a wee sit-down tea. But we had to get back home quickly because the snow was coming heavy again. I remember this woman getting into the car. That was my mummy. And that was the first time I'd ever set eyes on my mummy. We all went home, and we sat round the Doric stove that night, and the power went out. And I have to say, as a 9-year-old, it was quite surreal. This woman I'd never known before, now all of a sudden, was going to have a big part in my life. How that situation evolved over, my mum and my grandmother and my mother, from my mum and my dad got together. The relationship was plagued from the start. The two grandmothers on either side didn't approve of the relationship. My father tried to bring my mother home to a one-bedroom cottage. Obviously, it wasn't going to work. My mother had a condition, postnatal depression, which probably wasn't recognised in those days. My grandmother was old school, and after several disputes, my mother lifted me and took me home to stay with her. My father went down one day and found me in a distressed state, and he lifted me and he brought me home. And my grandmother reared me as her own. I also found out when I had a mother, I also had an uncle who she lived with, her brother, and her mother. So I had a grandmother, an uncle, and I didn't know I had. From that point, I was a different child. I was plagued with fears. I was plagued with insecurities. Because any mention of sickness after my grandmother's death impacted upon me, because I thought, is some of us going to die? If I was sick, that was the way I felt. I was scared. I was petrified inside. And I suppose in those days, I should have seen a counsellor, but one wasn't readily available. I continued on, and my mother and I got on exceptionally well. She had made many plans for me for what we were going to do in the summer to make up for lost time. But I was still consumed by these fears and anxieties. I remember one night going into my daddy and saying, "Daddy, I think something bad is going to happen." He reassured me, he was constantly reassuring me, "Everything is going to be okay." About 4 months later, I can remember going with my mummy to the Apprentice Boys Parade in Rathfrieland, and her that day complaining of feeling unwell. As the week progressed, her condition deteriorated. And as you can appreciate, I was anxious, extremely anxious. I can remember coming home from the doctor on the Thursday evening, a one-bedroom cottage, and we all went to bed, one bedroom. And I can remember her lifting a wee torch. My father had fallen over asleep. And I remember lifting a wee torch because she was going to be sick with no bedside light. And I can the wee torch fell out of her hand in the wee basin and it was reflecting up into her face in the dark room. I can remember lying in that bed, looking over, trying to see was she okay, scared because I wasn't seeing any movement. She was unconscious, is what I thought. I remember shouting up for my daddy, "Please get up, daddy, I think something's wrong with my mummy." My daddy got up and he says, "Sammy, will you stay with her whilst I go for help?" But still no phone. I couldn't stay there. I could not have stayed there on my own that night. I was only 9 years old. It was only 4 months later. I then had to get my grifter bicycle out of the barn and make the journey. I think it was about 12:30. That night was a real dark night to the neighbour's house to raise the alarm. I remember setting off and there were no lights and I didn't know how I was going to get there, but I knew the situation was dire and I had to get there quickly. The emergency service came out and rushed my mother to hospital. And I can remember sitting out in a relative's car outside the hospital and watching this wee nurse coming over to the doors of the hospital and coming out towards the car. I remember opening the door and she says, "I regret to inform you," she says, "and I'm sorry to say," she says, "that Mrs. Heenan has just died." My mother had died of a brain hemorrhage, aged only 43 years old. And to this day, I can remember my words, "I'd lost another mummy," because that's how I related to the news that I was hearing. I'd lost my mummy, and I'd lost another mummy from the innocent comments of a child. I sobbed. This woman that I was going to have a life with, I was new, it was excitement, was now gone. I was absolutely devastated. My mother was buried and my father adjusted to the role that was required of him as a single parent. He still worked, he continued to work, but he cooked, he cleaned, he done all the chores that was previously done by mum, my mum, and my grandmother. I idolized the man. He was all that I had in life. I remember nights just waking up. I was so scared, as you can appreciate now, my fears were in overdrive. If something happened to my daddy, what would I do? I remember nights being snowed in up in Laganani because it was frequently the case and looking out the window and seeing 2 foot snowdrifts and thinking, if something happened to my daddy tonight, what would I do? There was nights that I woke up, I couldn't sleep in my own bed and I had to stay with my daddy. I remember nights just waking up to check, was he still breathing? Once I got that contentment and reassurance, I'd fall back to sleep. One of the happiest moments for me at that time in my life, all I ever wanted to do as a wee boy was join my daddy in the Aganoni Accordion Band. And I can remember the 11th of July, I was deemed ready for the drum on the band and I was as an excited wee boy. I remember the 11th night and the drum was ready, wee small drum. On the 12th of July morning, I was looking up at my daddy. I was so proud and I was so happy that day that I was drumming alongside him on my first 12th. Around this time, I was becoming increasingly aware of the troubles around us. I was aware of the tension in the community. My father was a unionist. My father was a member of the Loyal Orders. My father was very proud of what he was, but equally, my father was a good neighbour and a good friend to everyone around him. The area in which we live would have been a closet Republican locality. I remember coming home on the 12th of July 1984 to find all the orange lilies around our home all pulled out and pushed through the letterbox of the front door. I remember the tension at the time of the hunger strike campaign. I can remember the maze escape, and there was a feeling that some of these prisoners would make their way to the mountains for safe passage with people sympathetic to their cause across the Irish Republic, and sure enough, four of these individuals were caught very close to our home. I had started Castlewellan High School in September 1984, and I was starting to get my confidence back. I was becoming more content. I was becoming more reassured. I started Castlewell in high school, and in 1985, I was now 12 years old. I can remember the 3rd of May, 1985. I can remember that morning, about 7 o'clock, my father coming down into the bedroom. He said, "Sammy, you lie on." He says, "I'm going out to feed the hens." I drifted back to sleep, and I was awakened by what I can only describe as a painful, piercing yell and a gunshot. I remember thinking my father, for some reason, was out shooting crows. It's the only explanation that I could think of. I looked across the corner of the room, and there's two firearms. You didn't need a gun cabinet in those days, and the two firearms were still sitting in the corner against the wall. I remember getting up out of my bed and crawling across the bed to the bedroom window. And I remember rubbing the inside of the morning dew away from the window, and just sat in that window with my chin on my hands. I looked out and I could hear this car start up. And I listened intently, and as the car reversed across the front of the house, there was a strange man in the car that I didn't know. I was sitting as close from here to the end of that table away from him. He was looking over his right shoulder with his haste and his speed to get away. He didn't see me. I watched that car proceed down that road at speed. It was my daddy's car. And I watched it going across another road until it was out of sight. At this stage, I could feel a real sickness, a real fear, an unease coming over me that something just wasn't quite right. I made my way out of the home through the front door, shouting for my daddy over and over again, hoping he would come round the corner and give me an instant explanation of what I had heard and what I had seen. I went up to the top street, and instead I witnessed a pool of blood and a wee jug lying beside it. I went over, I looked, and I followed the trail of blood round the side of the barn, and there I found my father lying murdered. The image I encountered that morning is something to this day I will never, ever forget. I was 12 years old. I was standing in isolation in the middle of the country. We had a phone installed, but I had forgot we had a phone. I stood there and I sobbed and I cried. I didn't know what else to do. I tried to get my bicycle out of the barn. In the panic, I couldn't find the keys of the barn. And all I could do was just run to the nearest neighbor's house. And I cycled to when my mother passed away. I remember taking off down that road that morning, and I had to go run down one hill and up another hill. And I was hoping someone would come to my aid, but the roads were so quiet that time of the morning. I was crying, my asthma was kicking up, and I eventually made it to the neighbour's house, and the alarm was raised. They took me back up the road again, and we arrived back at the house, but it was too late. At this stage, my father was dead. The South Down Command of the Provisional IRA claimed my father's murder, stating that he was an RUC reservist. My father had no connection with the security forces at all, and that he was a member of the Ulster Special Constabulary and served with them until their disbandment some 15 years previous. Folks, I was absolutely devastated at what I encountered that morning. I believe my father was murdered because some people deemed and were acting on erroneous information that my father was passing information to the security forces because he was friendly with the RUC men. They would have come up, they would have stopped, they would have come in for a chat, and he was obviously being observed, and that information was passed. Some people alluded to the fact that it was possible mistaken identity, but the IRA seldom ever made mistakes in the heart of the country where the houses are totally different. I later found out that the gunman was dropped off at our home. He hid in an outside toilet. His accomplice made his way at 6:30 that morning. The neighbour seen the car to Drumcaira Forest Park, several miles away, and waited there. As my father approached the top yard, the gunman walked up behind him. forced him to his knees and shot him once in the top of the head and once in the back of the head at point-blank range before dragging his body to concealment at the side of the barn. There were many anomalies in my father's murder, and it was a murder was quite unique according to the HET when I received the report and several retired police detectives. One was that terrorists in Northern Ireland never leave their getaway to chance. How was that gunman so confident that morning of getting away in my father's car? Because the car keys could have been anywhere that morning. They could have been in his trouser pocket, they could have been in the cupboard. How was he so sure of making his getaway in my father's car? The gun that was used had never been used before in the history of the Troubles and has never been used since. It was a really old weapon. The bullets that were used for that revolver-type weapon were homemade bullets, modified from old shotgun cartridges and made compatible with the gun, which only increased the risk of malfunction, because if that gun had a jam that morning, that terrorist was stranded. There was no intelligence prior to the murder that could have prevented the murder, but there was intelligence come in after. They say the day before there was two prominent Republican activists identified at the house of someone in the locality, according to the HET report. Locality is not defined. That could be a mile radius. That could be a 5 mile radius. Those same two individuals were stopped at a police checkpoint on the murder route later on that Thursday evening. I remember the hearse pulling into the street. A lot of things that I seen that morning, folks, I will never ever get over. I remember them looking out, and I can remember them carrying the coffin. And I burst into tears. The minister was comforting me at that time. I was on my own. And sadly, after a dispute between my grandmother and my uncle, stopped speaking to my father shortly after my mother's death. That was the only blood relative that I had. My father was the only child. And even when my father was murdered that weekend, they never made one phone call to check was their only grandchild and was their only nephew okay. I had to make a decision of where I was going to live. And my father had cousins in both Drumara and Castlewellan. I opted for Castlewellan because that's where I was attending high school when I wanted to continue on education, where I had made many good friends in that first year. My father was buried on the Sunday and was one of the largest funerals. Such was the revulsion that was generated by his murder. I was left and I was on my own. I was orphaned. And I had to grow up very, very quickly. And I had to make a decision, even at that young age, of what path I was going to go down. Was I going to go down a path of revenge or retribution? Or was I going to go down a path that was going to bring credit to my parents and not give anyone justification for my father's murder? I was always brought up faithfully to go to church. We attended Drumgooland Parish Church, Ballyward. And I have to say, the Parish Church were immensely supportive to me in a pastoral sense and looked out for me at that time. I can remember the wee Haldy Bible School was in Leitrim. I took church as a child and I could have left it. And I remember the wee Haldy Bible School was always the first week of the holidays, and I really just didn't want to go because I want to enjoy the first week of my holidays. Folks, at this time, I was brought forward then for confirmation in the Church of Ireland. And I remember being confirmed by the bishop. And in my head, I was a Christian. But I wasn't a Christian in my heart because I hadn't trusted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of my life. And that's sometimes how we have to be extremely careful of traditions within the church without any spiritual significance and seriousness. I continued through life and there was many happy times as a child. I remember a wee boy, never been out of the country, finding myself to America for 6 weeks for respite to stay with a host family. I can remember when I was 13, receiving a Child of Courage Award from Princess Diana. I was lonely, I have to say, growing up, because, you know, I'd lost my mum, my dad, and I adored them. And growing up without that closeness, it was difficult. But I persevered, and at 15 years old, I remember drifting into the ways of the world. I was a big fella. I remember one night getting into the Belmont nightclub in Bonbridge. And I remember sitting at the table that night, and for some reason I couldn't get the things of God out of my mind that night. I was troubled. I was going there for a dance. I was going there for socializing. But I couldn't get the things of God out of my mind the whole night. I left that building and I never thought another thing about it. At 16, 17, all I ever wanted to do was follow in my father's footsteps, join the Orange Institution, and become an Orange man. I have to say, and I know there's places I go, sometimes it's maybe not that well received, but I have to say tonight, one of the proudest things that I am is an Orange man. I love my culture, it's part of my DNA. I love the pageantry, the music, the song, the history, and the unity that it affords our people. But little did I realize the impact joining that organization was going to have upon my life. As was a tradition around our locality, it's Orange services, and you attend Orange services and you visit another neighbour lodge and you listen to the speaker, you sing the hymns. And folks, I started to realize after listening various preachers that I am not right before God, that I am a sinner. And that's why I'm particularly aggrieved when I hear of churches who refuse to facilitate those type of services. Some people are fanatical about ecumenism. Some people trend evangelical because it might affect our outreach. But for here are men prepared to come through the door, and an opportunity is missed by so many. I thirsted for the gospel after that. A battle commenced in my life. I went to services, I went to missions, went to different churches. I listened to guys, still was continuing on in my life, going to the discos, playing in the local pub pool team. But at night I was troubled. I was thinking about the things of God, and I pushed it aside and I went on with the world, and it was a battle for several years. At 20 years old, I started to lose a desire to go to these places. Lost the desire to go to the discos, the pub pool team, different parts of my life that I knew weren't right. I just lost that natural desire. And I met Julie. I was 20, Julie was 15, and Julie was a Christian. Julie attended the local Elam church. Now, I would say this battle in my life was intensifying, and there was nights that I tossed and I turned and I couldn't get to sleep to 2 o'clock in the morning thinking about the things of God. To one night, I couldn't fight it any longer, and lying in the stillness of that dark room, in 1993, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and I accepted him as the Lord and as the Saviour of my life. Julie and I got married. She was 20, I was 25. And I have to say, it was the happiest day of my life to get a family of my own back again. Folks, there was mistakes made in my life. I harbour no grudges. It happened what happened, happened. But the mistakes were made in my life. I want to make sure that I stand by my family, and I am there for my family at every opportunity, and that I can be the best husband and the best father that is possible. Our first daughter come along, and our second daughter and our family was complete. And I'll tell you, folks, that it was a blessing to Julie and I for us to have our two children, to love and to cherish and to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Continued on through life, and I have to say, just doing the normal things, attending the church, missions, different things. I was still continuing on in the Church of Ireland at that time. And to one night, I was about 37, a lady asked me, would I share my testimony at a local victims group service in Forster Friel and Presbyterian Church? It was one of those questions, I didn't really want her to ask me, because I thought, she says, would you share your testimony? I was challenged that night. I'd prefer she hadn't asked me, because I didn't know emotionally, could I share my testimony? I didn't know how I was going to word some of the aspects of it. But God was there for me throughout some very dark and difficult days, and this was my opportunity to give him the glory and to use the testimony of my life to try and win souls for others. I shared my testimony that night, and from there I went various different places throughout this province and had many unique opportunities to share the gospel to others. As I say to everyone, I don't tell my story the way I've told it for any form of sensationalism or any form of sympathy. I simply tell it to you as a sinner saved by the grace of God. I am a very forgiven person, I have to say, and I forgive my, there was mistakes made, and I forgive them, and they've done their best, and they love me in their own way. But I have to say, there's one aspect and I know of forgiveness that, and I struggle with. And I know there's some places I go, there's an expectation that I can get up here tonight and I can say I forgive all those who hurt me. And I have to say tonight, I can't. I struggle with that part. And I think of those individuals who murdered my father. Folks, it never gets a chance to heal. It's like a wound, it's like a scab. It's constantly being picked at. When I observe these individuals on the television, it really does cause re-traumatism. There's a whole group of people throughout Northern Ireland who to this day are continuing on, and the legacy of the past is playing out in their lives every day because of the void in their lives due to the loss of a loved one. I don't do it. Don't challenge them through bitterness. I don't challenge them through hatred. I challenge them through their attempt to eulogize, to glorify, and defend the actions of those who perpetrated some very vile and heinous deeds in the past. And as a Christian, folks, I believe that is compatible with Isaiah 1:17, to defend the fatherless and to defend the widow. Because, folks, we must defend the memory and the integrity of our loved ones who gave their all for peace in this province, to secure a peaceful future for the young people that are sitting in this building. And we see now how the past is sadly being rewritten. And folks, as Christians, we cannot allow that to happen. And we look at our province. We look, why did these things happen? Why did neighbour rise up against neighbour in what was one of the most peaceful and loveliest countries in the world? Why did people engage in an ethnic cleansing campaign around a border area? Why did people, terrorists like the Shankill Butchers, lift Catholic people, put them in the taxi and commit some of the most vile and barbaric deeds? Why did these things happen in our little province? Indeed, when you look out across the world tonight, it is a depraved place. And we asked ourselves the question, why does it? Why does that happen? Look at the moral decay in our land today. We look back 30 years when a few people on the verges of society would carry a gay pride banner around Belfast. Now they are mainstream, where there is thousands following that banner. The Bible says we're in the last of the last day. We are in the last of the last day where perilous times will come. And how do we deal with that? And why? What is the cause of that? Folks, the cause of that, there's one word. Three little letters. I don't need to tell you what that is tonight, but that word is sin. Sin in our world and sin in our land. The Bible says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're all born with that fallen nature. We go out and, folks, every day we sin in thought, in word, and in deed. But the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you tonight, if you're here, what are you going to do with the Savior if you are not yet saved? It's a very serious question. You're not here tonight. You're just not here tonight by chance. You're here tonight by divine direction. You're here tonight for a purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ bled and died on that middle tree at Calvary for you and I, for whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He conquered hell, he conquered death, and he conquered sin. The blood that he shed on Calvary's tree will cleanse us from all our sins and all our unrighteousness. Folks, our eternal destiny is either heaven or it's hell. There's no in-between. There's no halfway house. Heaven or hell. We're still in the day of grace, and we're still in the day of that opportunity. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We know about the fragility of life. We are here tonight, but none of us know, are we going to see our front door? My father was a 51-year-old man. He was healthy. It was a Friday morning in Leganani. The sun was shining. He was looking forward to getting off for the weekend. He went out to the top street. He did not think for 1 minute there was a terrorist lurking to take his life. My mother was 43 years old. She didn't realize when she went to bed that night her feet were never going to touch the floor of our home again. Books, a very solemn thought, eternity. And I appeal to each and every one of you tonight, folks, we all have our problems. And what I have shared with you tonight is not just synonymous with me. There's children throughout this world tonight suffering at the hands of violent dictators, of brutal parents. It's just sin. And each and every one of us here tonight have all our own problems, folks. People are concerned about their health, financial worries. It's all there. But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will be there. He will stand closer for you than a brother. When I look back on my life, when I look at my children, I don't know how my children would go through what I have experienced. But the Lord was with me. He brought me through that dark valley. He brought me out to the light on the other side. And whatever problems you're facing tonight, he will help you. He will stand with you. He will direct your path. I have to say tonight, it is a very serious to be invited into this pulpit. And I take it that way because I have to give God the glory. I have to express that challenge. And if you're here tonight and you're thinking about the things of God, don't do as I did as a 15-year-old boy in the Belmont Hotel, put it out of my mind and think nothing more about it. God is speaking to you tonight. He is challenging you. And I pray tonight you will take him up on that challenge. It is simple. Confess your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in him in your heart. Trust in him. The blood that he shed at Calvary is the blood that will cleanse you from all your sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, I always say a few words of a wee hymn at the end, and I always think it's very poignant. It's hard to beat the old hymns and the wording and of those hymns and the challenge. And that whole old hymn just picked out four verses. Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf being time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed, be in time. Sinner, heed the warning voice. Make the Lord your final choice, and all heaven will rejoice, be in time. Come from darkness into light. Come, let Jesus make you right. Come, receive his life tonight. Be in time. And I trust and pray that everyone here tonight will be in time.
We thank Sammy for coming, sharing his testimony, bringing us through what has been an awful experience in his life. It's the path that the Lord permitted him to go down. But he came to the day when he realized his need and sought the Savior. The Lord has been speaking. He's been challenging. Don't turn away from him. Our God and Father, we thank thee for your word. We thank thee for the testimony. We thank thee for the triumph of divine grace. We think of the horrendous experience that Sammy came through as a young man. And yet, Lord, the mercy in it all, when he eventually came to see his need as a sinner and to trust Christ as his Saviour. We thank thee for the grace that triumphed in his life. Lord, we thank thee that you're able to save any man. We pray that even tonight in this service, thou wilt be pleased to bring sinners to Christ. Maybe those also listening in on sermon audio without the Saviour have been touched by the Lord, spoken to. Bring them also to know Christ and glorify your own great name as a result of this service for Jesus' sake. Amen. 288. What you need to do if you're not a Christian tonight, if you're not saved by the grace of God, is to come. Where do you come? You come to the cross where Jesus Christ has paid the price of our salvation. I am coming to the cross. I am poor and weak and blind. I am counting all but dross. I shall full salvation find. I am trusting, Lord, in thee, blessed Lamb of Calvary. Humbly at thy cross I bow. Save me, Jesus. Save me now. I was thinking this evening of the two men that went into the temple to pray that Jesus speaks about. One was filled with his own self-righteousness. He boasted in the things that he didn't do, and he boasted in the things that he did do. But we're told that the publican wouldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven. But there with his head bowed in the house of God, he smote upon his breast and he simply cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said it was that man went down home justified. Oh, that you might come and cry to the Lord tonight, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he will. He will be merciful. He'll take you in. He'll save you by his grace. Save me, Jesus, save me. Now, may that be the prayer of your heart. We'll stand and sing the first verse and the chorus only. Think of the words. Individuals to that place where they will cry with certainty and with assurance, save me, Jesus, save me now. We thank thee that God hears such a prayer, and such a man, such a woman, such a young person can go home tonight justified in the sight of a holy God, declared to be righteous, accepted, saved by grace. Oh, Father, work the miracle, we pray, in the hearts of men. Bring them to the Saviour. Dismiss us now in your fear and with your love upon us. May your word speak on. May the challenge of the testimony speak on. May the Saviour be glorified as a result of our coming together in his name tonight. we ask for the Saviour's sake. Amen and amen.